class for prayer. Sir, we'll get started.
Let us pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for the beautiful day and for the blessings of life that have bestowed upon us. We realize, our Father, that you give us things we need and things that we want sometime, but we realize that you know best for us, and we thank thee for what you do for us. We have some among us and some that's friends and so forth that are having issues at this time, health issues. Barbara Hendricks, Tim, and Joe's mother, and others that are mentioned. And we would ask thee, our Father, to be with each one and be with the health care givers that they could do the things that are best for them and help them that they might get back to their normal walk of life. Be with Glenn this morning as he brings a lesson to us and give him a remembrance of the things that he has prepared, and help us as listeners that we might be able to take the things that we need and apply them to our lives, and help us that we might be able to learn that we can go out into the world and be able to bring others to thee. Be with us in our service this morning. Be with Kerry as he brings the lesson to us. And help us, our God, that we might do the things that are right in thy sight and be a shining example for thee. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, we'll be ready to begin there this morning. We have been endeavoring to study the book of Revelation since the first of this year. We long ago gave up on the goal of trying to cover a chapter per week. Sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. So we're just studying what we study and we're getting through it the best we can. I hope that you're not growing impatient with me because of the length of time that it's taking to get through this great study. But it is a wonderful book to study, and there are some great lessons in it. And yes, there's some challenging material in there that you just can't hurry through sometimes. But at any rate, we're ready to look at chapter 16 today, which will be the seven bowls of wrath, or the seven vials, if you will. A vial, I think of a vial being like a little test tube or something. So in some of the older versions call it the seven vials of wrath, and my New King James Version calls it the seven bowls. The first bowl, the second bowl, etc. The seven bowls of wrath is the third in a series of sevens that we have encountered in the book of Revelation. And I put some things on the board here this morning that would, I hope, help us as we get into chapter 16 here. And you'll see over on the left-hand side of the board here in the blue marker, the review of the seals. And then in the green, we have the review of the trumpets. And then over here on the other side in the red, we have what we'll be looking at today, and that is the vials or the bowls of wrath. Each one of these seven, these series of sevens that we've encountered. And I've pointed out when we first got into the seals long ago that a lot of these sevens occurred in the same grouping, if you will. The first four, and then the next two, and then the last one. There was always some similarity with four. And then there was some. There might be some similarity, but the middle two wasn't grouped the way the first four were. And then the last one, in some cases, kind of led us into the next series of seven. So having said that, we'll just go back and briefly mention the seals. If you remember the first four, what did they have in common? They were all four horses and the colors of those horses. And we talked about that when we were there. The first horse we saw was a white horse, and then we had a red horse, and then a black horse, and then a pale horse here. I don't know why I just thought of this, but one of the old Clint Eastwood movies was Pale Rider. And in that movie, they referenced the Revelation section here when we encountered that pale horse, okay? So we had four horses. Then,
5 and 6 seals were different. They weren't horses, they were different. If you remember, the fifth seal is when we opened it and we saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar. The sixth seal here revealed earthquakes, the sun was blackened, and the moon became as blood. And then the seventh seal, the first thing that happened when the seventh seal was opened was there was what? Silence for 30 minutes in heaven, what the scripture says. So there's silence. And then after that, the next thing that happened were the trumpets were revealed. That led us over into the second group of seven. But you see in the second group of seven some similarities here, the 4, 2, and 1. The first four of the trumpets had to do with the earth, the sea, the waters, and heaven. So you had the first four here grouped together again. Then the fifth one was when we had the locusts. The sixth one here, I want to point out here, I want to emphasize the sixth one here just a little bit, because it revealed the army from the east. And we talked about that one of the formidable foes of Rome during this time, one of the enemies that they were fearful of was who? The Persians, the Parthians, those people that were on the other side of the Euphrates River, the people in the east over there. You remember in Rome's early history, they had crossed the river there a time or two, and they'd gotten whipped and sent back home, and they were afraid of them. They rode horses, they shot arrows riding their horses, and they were formidable people. And so, remember we talked about when that reference is made about the army from the east there. Now remember I said Rome didn't fall to the Parthians. Rome didn't fall to those people in 476 A.D. But when this book was written, that was a formidable foe. And that was fear when you mentioned the army from the east. And then the seventh trumpet here, we found the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord. All right, so that's a little different. Again, the 4-2-1 split. Now, just a preview of what we're about to study today so that you can see how it follows that same pattern, and it's very similar, will be the seven bowls or the seven vials here. The first four of these are going to have to do with the earth, sea, the rivers, and the sun. Note the similarity. Number five, the fifth bowl will be poured out on the throne of the beast here. That's different. See, 4-2-1. The sixth one here. This is the reason I wanted to say there was something here similar, is because I find it very, very interesting, noteworthy. The sixth trumpet had to do with the army from the east. The sixth bowl here makes reference to the Euphrates. Still, and there's some similarities there between those two. And then the seventh bowl will be poured out into the air. So that kind of gives us a preview of where we're headed. We had the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Now, one other comment here, we've mentioned this several times. The seals affected what portion of the earth? A fourth. The trumpets affected what portion of the earth? A third. What happened? When you affect a fourth and then you affect a third, what have you done? You're increasing your judgment, the amount of the judgment, the effect of it. And then over here on the bowl of the vials or the bowls here, we're going to encounter that God's judgment is complete. So it increases between each one of them. The last thing I want to say is, as we get into these seven bowls here today, you're going to see a similarity to the plagues on Egypt. So we'll make mention of that as we go through here this morning. So having said that, we kind of got this introduced just a little bit last week when we looked at chapter 15 that was getting us ready for the seven. As a matter of fact, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." We talked about last plagues. We talked about complete or ended
last week. We dealt with that. But that's kind of got it. We've got seven angels with seven last plagues. And that's what we're going to pick up here in chapter 16, verse 1. So let's do that, okay? Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels that we just mentioned from verse 1 of chapter 15, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the angels here, those seven angels, each with a bowl, each with a vial of the wrath of God, they're commissioned to go forth, carry out this judgment. And I've got marked in my Bible, underlined, the wrath of God there in verse 1, and cross-referenced to Romans 12:19. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So here it is. He's given, if you remember over here, the judgment on the Roman Empire here affected a fourth of the people. But there was a very interesting thing here happened, and it said, yet they did not repent. And then we had the trumpet sound, and it said it went to a third of the people. And we also encountered, yet they did not repent. And we're going to see the same thing even in this final complete judgment over here. But God has chosen that the time is up for the Romans to make changes, and the judgment is going to be final here. And as Romans 12:19 says, that belongs to Him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we look at verse 2 and we find the first bowl. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, if you're taking notes, I don't remember what's on your sheet here. But if this is not on your sheet and you want to put it on there, this would compare to the boils on Egypt. And you'll find that in Exodus 9:8-12. So, again, I told you there's going to be some strong semblance here between these bowls of wrath and those plagues that fell on Egypt. The first one, the first bowl here in verse 2 is a sores. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men. Now, did it come upon all men? Did it come upon all men? No. Let's finish reading. It comes upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So now earlier, back in chapter 13, verse 17, it seemingly was beneficial to have this mark of the beast, because back then you couldn't sell or trade or buy. You couldn't engage in commerce unless you had this mark. So at that particular time, to some people it might look like that's a desirable thing to have. But certainly not now, because this first wrath of God that's poured out here is poured out on those who have this mark of the beast. Okay, let's go to the next one. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now again, you want to compare that to the plague where the Nile was turned to blood. I believe that's going to be found in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 and following thereabout. But I have a mark here, a marginal note in my Bible about blood. The second bowl that's emptied is emptied into the sea, and it became blood. Now let me go down here and kind of jump ahead just a little bit. Remember now, we're not talking about literal representation here. We're talking about symbolism. We're not talking about the sea is literally going to become the blood of men. What does the blood mean? Well, that's what I'm about to say. And in my marginal note here, blood often represents judgment upon oppression. Blood often represents judgment. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. If you take the blood of man, then your blood shall be required. That judgment. Blood is often a symbol of judgment upon oppressors, and that's what we have here. It became his blood. See, sometimes the moon, as I said over here in one of these, the moon became as blood. see, the blood representing that judgment.
But Glenn, you know, this one goes on and says, like that of a dead man.
Right.
The blood is a good thing. You know, the blood of Jesus is a good thing, but the blood of a dead man is contaminated. It's not good.
Right. Well, you know, exactly. The blood is a good thing. In fact, in the old law, they were taught the life is in the blood. And in the new law, boy, we're getting off track here a little bit, but that was literally the life is in the blood, but that symbolically in the New Testament, under the new law, the life is in the blood, meaning what?
Christ.
The blood of Christ. See, so there's all kind of symbolism there. But you're right. You know, blood can have that living connotation as well there. But we've encountered this several times. You know, even back in chapter 14, up here in verse 20, when John saw this river of blood running 200 miles in Palestine here up to the nostrils of the horses. And we mentioned last week when we talked about that, that's not literal. Not literal because there's not really a 200-mile direction in Palestine. So we're talking figurative language here as we've dealt with throughout the book of Revelation. Let's go to the third.
Glenn, you mentioned this to start with several times in the class, but the question always pops in the mind of people who are not familiar with this. Why speak literally? Why speak in literal tone?
Right.
They were under persecution, and if the enemy understood what the message was, then persecution would become more severe.
That's exactly right. We mentioned several reasons, and that was the primary reason. Another reason was evoking emotions. You know, when you want to paint a picture, you tell somebody it smells like a rose. You know, and that conjures up certain emotions when you do that. And so, but the primary reason is, as Bill said, we're talking here in symbolism here so that it would be hidden from those who had the power to make life even worse, more even harder on them than it already was. So let's go to the third bowl here, and we'll begin verses 4 through 7. Let's read them together. And again, we're going to continue this theme of blood and judgment. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So we have the third bowl here of water, or of wrath rather, that's poured out on the waters, on the rivers and the springs. Now if you go back to Exodus 7:24, back in the plagues, when the Nile became blood and was undrinkable, then the Egyptians went and dug wells to try to search for water, they dug wells. But here, not only the sea, but the streams and the springs and everything is becoming blood. So again, the idea here is of it being complete. Now I've got a couple of things here marked in my Bible. You might want to mark. In verse 5, the angel of the water said, "You are righteous, O Lord." And then going on down, it says, "Because you've judged these things." I've got righteous circled and judged circled, and a line connecting those two. There's the idea here that there's a connection between those two ideas. For one to judge, he has to be righteous. Okay, now let's carry that on over here into the last of it. It says, "For it is their just due." Now you might want to circle those last two words, "just due," and out to the side put "justice," because that's exactly what justice is. You're getting your just due. And there's the perfect definition. Well, what are we saying here? The angel here says, this is justice. What? What is justice? Well, look back in verse 6. They have shed the blood of saints. Who's they? Who's they? The persecutors, the enemies, the Romans in particular here. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. So what is justice for them? Read on. And you've given them blood to drink. See that? He goes on to say, for this is justice. Now, God's nature is righteous. See, we see down here, you are righteous, O Lord. If you go back up to chapter 15 and verse 3, if you want to make some reference here, chapter 15 and verse 3 says, just and true are your ways. Verse 4 says, for you alone are holy. We're talking about God's attributes. Justice, righteous, holy. And because of that, see, that's the reason why we find verse 6 up here. They shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and your justice demands that debt be paid, that injustice be taken care of, and the way you're giving them blood to drink. Now, let me say it like this. I read somewhere where during the first century, when Rome was in power there, and Domitian in particular was on the throne and requiring people to recognize him as Lord God Caesar and Lord God Domitian, and setting him up to be a god. Just imagine, if you will, you're a first century Christian and you're undergoing severe persecution. And for a long time, the people that you've dealt with have said this: Rome is eternal. The emperor is forever. Your church of Jesus Christ will soon be gone. When everything else passes from time, Rome will still stand. That's what you heard. But now you hear a voice from heaven saying just the opposite. Here comes a voice from heaven saying, Rome is temporary. And not only that, but her time has come. Yes, sir.
Just back up a little bit. That's what the people were hearing from the time they first started schooling their children all the way up through their entire lives. Some people live their entire lives under this reign. That's all they knew.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe what they were taught.
Mm-hmm. I believe I've made a reference before to this, that back in my younger years when the Soviet Union and communism was at its height, I remember a story that was told to us one time, and I have no reason to think it wasn't true, that they would take young elementary children in the classroom, and they would let them get hungry. They would let them get hungry, you know. It's past mealtime. It's time to eat. And they would tell them, say, pray to God for food. Ask God for food. And those little young children would do that. Nothing happens. Said, now you pray to the czar. You ask whomever for food. And they would, the doors would fling open, and in comes a feast. So when you're indoctrinating people, and Thomas is exactly right, the world was being reared on this diet of Domitian. And Rome is eternal, and Rome is forever, and this great power of Rome. But that's a different voice here that the third angel is bringing forth when the angel of the waters in verse 5 and 6 says, justice will be served. Justice will be served. Now, I think I put this on your handout sheets. The reason I didn't put this on the PowerPoint or on the board today, but about the three areas that actually led to the fall of the Roman Empire. Again, don't look for literal fulfillments here. We're talking about judgments that's coming against Rome, and it's given to us in very dramatic language. And what does all of it mean? It's a fall of a great nation. And the fall of Rome was brought about by three main things. These historians have kind of boiled it down to say these are the three main things that caused the fall of Rome. One of them was internal decay. Internal decay, morality. Now you make the obvious application here. The second one was natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes. Steve just got back from over in that area there and visited Pompeii that was destroyed by Mount Vesuvius there during that time. So natural disasters were part of it. And then the third one were external forces, which right here reference has been made to armies from the east and so forth. But all of this is symbolic here. So let's move on here and get to the fourth bowl. Well, that's the reason I said make the obvious application here, I'm afraid. So the first one, though, I have to go back and say this. The first one, internal decay. Rome was corrupt to the core. And if you want further evidence of that, read Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote the letter to Roman, and he described how corrupt they were and how immoral they were and how low they had let their standards and morality sink. And again, we made mention of this last week when we talked about back in Genesis chapter 15 when the Amorites and their iniquity is not yet complete. God didn't destroy the Amorites until their iniquity became complete. And who made that decision? God did. It wasn't anybody else. It was him and him alone that he decided the time has come for the Amorites. Their iniquity is complete. Same thing is done with Rome. Remember I said this happened, yet they did not repent. This happened, yet they did not repent. And so it comes a time when God says the time is up. And we mentioned last week and don't want to get into it now and certainly don't want it to be a pessimistic type thing. It's just a fact. Has America passed that point? I don't know. Only he knows. We will at some point. I mean, at some point, America will fall, the U.S. will fall just like all these other nations have had, because the kingdoms of the world will eventually become what? The kingdom of our Lord. That's the only one that's going to be eternal. Right? Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, set up a kingdom which shall never fall. And that, of course, being the church. I saw a hand. Justin.
Glenn, this reminds me of a discussion that my dad and I had after Jeremy's sermon the other day where he said, he might be misunderstood. And here was the gist of it, and we could discuss this later. Any of us, I know it could get into a long discussion. Don't intend that. But the statement was made that, there's not categories of sin in the sense that, God's going to punish this one, he's not going to punish that one. But I told my dad, and I believe this ties into what we're saying, that there are degrees of iniquity. In other words, like you said, until the iniquity of the Amorites be fulfilled, it was, it was kind of piling up. And you see what I'm saying? The Romans had reached a degree of iniquity that was...
They reached a point of no return. Yeah. That tipping point is what we called it last week. Okay, let's go to the fourth bowl here, and we'll pick that up in verse 8 and 9. And we're going to have a reference here to the sun. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, if you go back to the trumpets over here, the fourth trumpet had to do with a third of the sun being darkened back in chapter 8, verse 12. A third of the sun was darkened. Here, it's right the opposite. Rather than the sun being darkened, here we find the sun being intensified, the heat being intensified, if you will. But what's the result? This is what's just amazing to me. What is the result? Verse 9. Instead of turning and being penitent and turning to the one who is controlling all of this, instead of doing that, they blasphemed. They did not repent. Pardon me?
Didn't
They did not repent.
They did not repent. As a matter of fact, I'd like to, for you to mark a few verses there as cross references to that. They did not repent. In verse 9. If you go down to verse 11, they blasphemed God and did not repent. If you go down to verse 21, they blasphemed God. So rather than turning to God here, they hardened. And did we find that with the plagues and Pharaoh?
Yeah.
We certainly did. A plague would come on Egypt, and sometimes Pharaoh would soften a little bit, but eventually he hardened. It just hardened him all the more. Actually, we found this two or three times earlier. If you want to cross-reference chapter 2, verse 21, I think that's the church in Thyatira when he gave them time to repent, but they did not. And then in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, we find the same thing here. So no penitence. All right, the fifth bowl, darkness and pain, verses 10 and 11 here. We'll read them. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the seat of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now, if you want to cross-reference this, this would compare to the plague of darkness found in Exodus 10, 21 through 23. But here the plague begins by pouring out this darkness where? Or pouring out this bowl where? On the throne of the beast. Now, who is the beast?
Rome.
So this wrath here, the fifth bowl here, which is different now. See, we've got these four. Now we go into these that are a little different than the first two. But the fifth one here is pouring out God's wrath on the throne, or on the seat, some versions say, of the beast and his kingdom. I've got throne and beast and kingdom, all three circled there, because we're making reference to Rome. And then the text says, and it became full of darkness. The American Standard Version has the word darkened. Darkened. And that's important because that signifies that it's present tense. This idea of became full of darkness is present tense, which means what? Permanent. Continuous. Will continue. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about this seat of power, this Rome here. And this darkness that's about to befall, then will Rome be resurrected? Never. And you might find some religions that will teach that, but it's not going to happen. And these and other ideas here would tell us that this darkness here is going to be a permanent thing that's about to be poured out on the beast and his kingdom. And this darkness was so miserable that they did what? End of verse 10. They what? They chewed their tongues. That reminds me of these old. I love these old westerns that you watch. The old Bonanza and some of these old westerns. Well, you know, somebody gets shot. Of course, they just shake off those bullets like, you know, a bee sting or something like that most of the time. But they get shot, and here comes somebody, and he's gonna take the bullet out of his shoulder or something like that, and they'll give him a stick and stick that stick in their mouth for them to clamp down on to keep them from doing what? Biting their tongues. Keep them from chewing their tongues in the intense pain that's about to happen. And that's kind of what I think about when I read this. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And the result here is the same we found that back in verse 9. Rather than being penitent and turning to God here, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. And I emphasize the plurality of it, pains. You might want to circle that S there and put plural, because of all of these different punishments, these pains, all of the different plagues. See, we've got several of them that's already building up here. And because of all of these pains here, they did not repent. They blasphemed God. And all of this just means that God is going to have the final word. There's a Chinese proverb that I found somewhere that I thought was applicable here. Very interesting. It says, no bird ever flies so far that his tail does not follow. Now, think about that in light of this. Paul in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, don't be conceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap.
Not something else.
That's right. That's right. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, be sure your sin will what?
Find you out.
So the Chinese proverb, no bird ever flies so far that his tail doesn't follow. That's what's happened to Rome right now. They've sown all of these seeds. And they've done all of this stuff. But now judgment, it's time for judgment. It's time for judgment here. So that's what we see happening. Now we're getting ready here for the sixth bowl. We'll see what I want to do here. The sixth bowl is going to include a reference here that we're going to have to tackle next week. It'll take more time than what we've got today, and that is found down in verse 16. There are several things that I've mentioned in the book of Revelation that you hear in the religious world, and books are written on it. You see these shows on TV, and this battle of Armageddon that we see down here in verse 16, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that at length next time we're together. But let's see what we can do here as far as talking about the sixth bowl. Let's read 12 through 16 together. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. See what we mentioned over here earlier. These armies from the east. Well, this one here makes reference to the fact that these enemies. What was the third thing that caused Rome's fall? The external forces, these enemies. Well, that's what this is having reference to here. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Did he see frogs? Like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they, the unclean spirits, are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Was there a battle? Was there a battle here?
No.
They're just gathered together, getting ready for battle. When you talk about the battle of Armageddon, really, wasn't a battle yet. We're gonna find that great battle over in chapter 19. We'll talk about that later. But just I'm gonna plant a couple of seeds for you to be thinking about there. Verse 15. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together. They being those unclean spirits, they gathered them together in a place. To the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. All right, well, let's take it like this. Let's get the easy and the shortest part out of the way first. Verse 15, I'm going to make mention here of the Beatitude. This is Beatitude number 3. If you remember, we said there's 7 of them total, and we saw one in chapter 1, and then we didn't see one for a long time. Over chapter 14, we got the second one. Now, this is the third one, and it says, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Just a couple of comments here about, if you underline the word watches and keeps, I dare say if you've got an original King James Version, it might say watcheth and keepeth. Does it?
Yeah.
Does the original King James say watcheth and keepeth? Okay. Well, you got a lot newer translation. Does it? I'm guessing, and the reason I'm guessing is because the tense of these verbs here, watches and keeps, is present active, and what that means is it's continuous. What is that saying to us? Blessed is he who watches and keeps. When can we stop watching? When can we stop keeping? When I draw my last breath. And my spirit leaves this old body, I can quit watching, I can quit keeping at that point. But I can't until then. It's continuous in nature. So this beatitude here, blessings are pronounced on those who keep on keeping on all the way to the end there. So blessed is he who watches and keeps. All right, now let's go back to verse 13. This will be the next thing I want to talk about a little bit. I saw three unclean spirits. It's time for the bell, but we're going to hit this real quickly, and then we'll come back and pick up here next week. Okay, three unclean spirits. If you want to underline dragon, put a number one beside it. If you want to underline the beast, put a number two beside it. And then if you want to underline false prophet, you can put a number three by it. Now, is the dragon a new character for us? Have we seen him before? Did we have to speculate on who he was? No. Scripture told us. Who is he? No. He was the devil. The dragon was the devil. We're very quickly here. The beast, is he the sea beast that he called forth from the sea, that Satan called forth from the sea? The Roman Empire. He's not new. We know who he is. That's number two. The false prophet here is the third one. And he's not new. But we just hadn't called him the false prophet yet. The false prophet here is the same one as that second beast, or the land beast that we dealt with earlier. And we're going to talk about very definitely who he represents as well. Now next week we'll talk a little bit more about verse 13 and 14 and that great day of God that's referenced here. And then down here for the... This verse 16 and this reference to Armageddon and what that means. We'll get into that next week, and also look at the seventh bowl next time. Thank you so much for being with us today. Mm-hmm.